through the Christian armour. So if you could just turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll just remind ourselves of the text where Paul describes that armour. So I'll read Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 down to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, this passage from Ephesians just again confronts us with that reality that we are at war, and we might wish it were different, but that's life, that's the way it is in this particular time in history. And it reminds us that we have a very determined enemy, a powerful spiritual enemy who does not fight fair. He's not a merciful enemy, and he is out to destroy us and our relationship with God. But this scripture also opens with this exhortation to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. There is something available to us, something working for us that is a match for the devil. But we are encouraged to also do something ourselves, to use the means to put on the armour of God so that we may stand. So we have to do that. We have to prepare for the fight. And this week we want to look at that exhortation in verse 15 where Paul tells us that having done this, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you may stand. So it will be necessary for us this morning just to revisit the gospel. What's the gospel about? And we have to think about a little bit what we looked at last week about righteousness, but particularly about gospel righteousness, a gift from God. But Paul tells us that we are to put on the gospel of peace. And so we need to think about what does that mean? And peace has been made. Andrew just mentioned that we are, as a consequence of the fall, are God's enemies. That there's a way of reconciliation. And peace also frees us to truly love and serve. So the devil will attack our peace so that he can render us ineffective in the fight. And Paul's exhortation that we need to grab a hold of in Colossians is to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel. So the gospel, the good news, what is it? Paul's book of Romans largely is just about making sure that the Romans understood the gospel. He sets out to explain it, starting off by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he launches into a description that takes 7 or 8 chapters of how that unfolds. And we saw some of that last week when we looked at Romans chapter 3. We saw that righteousness was the key thing, and righteousness is a measure of goodness or rightness of life that's defined by a standard, in this case, The measure is the perfect law of God. And Paul tells us of a righteousness from God in Romans chapter 3. I'll just read verses 21 to 24. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, or if you like, declared righteous, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in that little rich text there are four parts perhaps that explain God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. First is there's a declaration that all are unrighteous. Paul says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In a contemporary sense, we might not say Jew or Greek, but we might say someone who's brought up religious compared to someone who's an atheist. You might think, well, I've been a Reformed Baptist all my life. I'm not one of those atheists. Surely I'm right with God. But this scripture declares that we've all failed the standard of God, all fall short of the glory of God, of heaven. All are unrighteous. So, having failed that standard, this scripture also tells us that there is another way to be judged righteous by God. It's apart from the law, Paul says, apart from trying harder to be good. It's a completely different way, and we have to make a distinction. It's a way that God gives us. This scripture also tells us what that way is. It's a way through a redemption in Christ Jesus. It's a payment for our sins that's been paid by another. Through his death, Jesus has paid our price for us. It's from without us. It's external. And the fourth thing this little scripture tells us is how we get it. It's given freely by his grace to all and on all that believe. Do you want to be righteous? Do you want to be counted righteous before God? Then take this promise and count it for you as true. Though you are unrighteous, you know you sin. Though you feel unrighteous in your heart, trust this promise from God that he will count you as righteous because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So David, in that psalm that we read earlier, sings or prays, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or count iniquity." So there's another way, and we get it by trusting and believing. So this is the basis of the gospel. It's what we covered last week when we're talking about righteousness. It's the foundation of redemption. But it's far from the end of the matter when we're thinking about the gospel, because Paul says today we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So what's the point of this issue of peace? Well, the first thing it implies to us is that there is a peace that has to be made. In another letter, in Colossians, we find another little pithy description of the gospel, like the one we've read. So I'll read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, just the relevant sections of that. And Paul writes, "It pleased the Father, by him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." So we're confronted in this scripture by the reality of spiritual enmity, and that the gospel here is pictured as a reconciliation, a making of peace. So Paul starts off by saying, "You were once alienated and enemies." And this is also the picture we get when we think about the Christian life as a spiritual warfare. There are sides to be taken. And as much as we would like it, we can't sit, or would like to do it, perhaps we can't sit on the fence. No one is neutral in this war. This week we have either lived on one side or the other. But we might think, well, but I am neutral. I've stayed out of it. I haven't bagged Christians. I just want to get on with my life. I don't, you know, it's all right. If he wants to be a Christian, that's fine. I'm not hurting anyone. But Paul talked about being enemies in your mind. And if we choose to be indifferent, we choose to be unthankful to God for all his blessings, we just take from God and burn up his blessings. We spend the life that he has given to us on ourselves. There's no care for God, no love for God, no thankfulness for all his blessings to us. And what actually the reality is by being indifferent, that we are still a soldier on the side of the devil. We're playing out Satan's greatest tactic, I would say, in our present society, and that's the tactic of worldliness. So we just take from God's hand, and others look on at us living our life of indifference and think, well, he's doing okay. That's what I'll do. I don't need to bother with God either. So we've been fighting for Satan if we're just sitting on the fence. There is no fence sitting. We take sides. There's no neutral ground. And God is unhappy if you're an enemy with him. Psalm 7 tells us that God is a just judge and he is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend his bow and make it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. It's not a passive thing, a matter of indifference. If you're an enemy of God, you are under his wrath. But what if that were the end of the matter? If once an enemy, always an enemy, it's a horrible prospect. The only hope would be wrath. But even in that scripture from Psalm 7, we see this pivotal phrase. It said, if he does not turn back, he will prepare his weapons. There's even in that psalm, there's a hope of turning. But we find Paul had said in Colossians that we just read, you who were once aliens and enemies, now he has reconciled. And again in that scripture he says, he has made peace through the blood of the cross. So there's a thing happening, a thing called reconciliation. And I like to think of it as an amnesty. If you don't know what an amnesty is, it's a time when the legal system pronounces that if you turn yourself in, you'll be forgiven. It's only a year since there was an amnesty in South Australia. For 3 months, from the 1st of December in 2008 to the end of February 2009, if you were holding a gun illegally, you were allowed to turn it into a police station with no questions asked. You wouldn't be penalised for having broken the law for having that gun illegally. Well, now is a time of amnesty as well. If you are a soldier on the side of the devil, there's an amnesty. If you turn yourself in to the Lord, he will forgive you and accept you on his side. So if you find yourself in that state, come to God and confess to him that you are an enemy, that you don't love him, that you don't appreciate him as you ought. But ask him to apply that redemption price to you. And believe that he will account you as righteous, and he will. That's his promise. Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's peace in that sense. But again, there's more to peace than that. Why does Paul talk about the gospel as being the gospel of peace, particularly when he's wanting to talk to us about the spiritual armour? What's the importance of this notion of the gospel of peace as a piece of spiritual armour? In Romans 5 verse 1, Paul kind of carries on from having talked about in Romans chapter 3 how justification works, the mechanics of how God declares us righteous. In Romans 5 he goes on and he says, therefore having been justified by faith, having dealt with the mechanics, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access to this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The mechanics of justification is the mechanism by which God declares us righteous. It's the foundation of the gospel. But the outcome of that is peace, peace with God, so much so that there's rejoicing, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, in the hope of a future being with God. Just talking to Adrian yesterday, as we were talking, he said the gospel answers that nagging question in our minds, am I good enough? Or maybe we're worried, is God still mad at me? And it puts those questions right out of the picture. It puts the gospel in another way, a way of reconciliation. You he has reconciled, it says in Colossians 1, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. God can't still be mad at you. And this is the great motivation for living the Christian life, that God loves for me, that he cares for me, that he's no longer at enmity with me, he's no longer mad at me. And so Paul says, if you want to live the Christian life, in the practical section of his epistle to the Romans, he begins it by saying, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, and then goes on to describe practical Christian living. I was kind of taken in preparing for this just by how much peace figures in the New Testament. It struck me that, looking through the concordance, that every letter of Paul, without exception, begins with him wishing for either grace and peace or grace and mercy and peace from God for his readers. 100% of the letters begin with a wish from Paul that the people would know peace from God. It's something we overlook, but it just seemed to be pivotal in Paul, and it's not something we think of when we wish well for other people. But in Paul's economy, what a better thing to wish for another person, for another Christian, than to know the peace of God, not just objectively as a doctrine, but practically in their lives. So peace with God is like that special environment where a plant can grow. Peace and righteousness go together. James says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the picture is kind of one of footwear here in this piece of the spiritual armour. Paul says, have your feet shod with the gospel of peace, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, the Roman soldiers, they used to have sandals that had hobnails on them, sort of like the sprigs on a footy boot. And the point was that if you're going into a fight and you're going to be swinging your sword around, you can't be slipping on the ground and falling over. You can't swing and miss and have the other guy swing at you. So they had these hobnails on their boots. The equipment was designed to give them a good purchase, a good foundation. Well, the gospel of peace in our spiritual life, in our spiritual fight, that's our footing, that's our firm foundation. It's on that gospel that we can stand and resist the attacks of the devil. It's the gospel that gives us our foundation for the fight and the trials of life. So the notion of peace is just so important in our lives, in us surviving, in us living the Christian life. It's little wonder that it's Satan's object to attack that peace and destroy that peace. If he can disrupt our peace, he can kill our joy. He can kill our effectiveness in the fight. Who's going to want to be a good example and a good picture of gospel life if we're at work always moping about because we're not sure if God is angry with us? So we're taken out of the fight if he can disrupt our peace. We're left in the corner cowering. So what might be some of Satan's tactics to disrupt our peace? Well, first of all, he might cut us off by distraction. We must think first up, though, that sometimes our peace is disturbed by the Holy Spirit, not by the devil. The Holy Spirit, our Lord said he would come into the world and his job would be to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit's got a job of conviction to do. And if we walk carelessly in sin and just continue in sin without really thinking about our lives, God, as a good father to us, will not let us be comfortable. He'll send the Holy Spirit and our consciences will be pricked. And we may be fearing God and we'll know that God is angry with us. So the Spirit would have us to go to God, but at that point the devil will come in and try and cut us off from reconciliation that's available to us with God. He'll say to us, "Aren't you busy today? Maybe go to God tomorrow. You have that thing to do. You're too busy. Just don't worry about it. It's all right." And the Spirit will still be there urging us, "Go to God, go to God. Something is wrong. You have sinned. There's need for reconciliation." And we'll be at this impasse where the devil is trying to keep us from God. And the Spirit is urging us to go to God, and we will be miserable and we will be ineffective in the Christian fight. And perhaps this is the experience of David, as we read earlier in Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He became emotionally exhausted. He had no energy. His vitality was like the drought of summer. There was just no life there. It was all still. And he felt horrible. But then what does he go on and say? He says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And what was the outcome? He says, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You see, there's restoration available with God, to just go to him and confess our sins. And David knew a change, a restoration both of his friendship with God and of peace and of joy. He says, you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So when we find that we have sinned and that we are convicted of that sin, we need to go quickly to God and push aside the distractions of the devil, saying it can be done another day. Go now, go find grace and mercy in your time of need, and don't let the devil delay you, because he will have you out of the fight by delaying you. But another tactic that the devil might use against us is just to come to us after we have sinned and suggest that restoration is impossible. He might say to us, "Well, last time you were forgiven, you went to God and he forgave you. But then there was the second time and the third time. And this time you've just gone too far. You've wasted his mercy." And in a sense, in our hearts, that sounds plausible and it sounds even holy in a way. "I'm so bad," we think, you know, "and I'm sensitive to my sin, and whoa, it is so bad, and God is so holy, perhaps he can't forgive me." And we make this wrong conclusion. And I think it's part of just the effectiveness of the devil's lies, that he tells us lies that seem plausible, lies that seem spiritual. But that's not what God says. God says, "Go to God and pour out your heart." This is God's promise. "If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity." I used that verse last week, didn't I? It's something that we just need to know off by heart. 1 John 1:8-9. So the devil says on one hand, God won't forgive, but God says he is faithful to do it. He will do it. He's faithful to his promise, the promise of our Lord that says, "The one who comes to me, I will in no means or by no means cast out." So never listen to the devil saying to you that it's impossible, because God is ready to forgive. The death of Christ was just such an immense thing. It has an immense reserve of grace to cover our sins. So the devil will distract us by saying restoration is impossible and try and keep us from God. But another way that the devil might keep us from peace is by tempting us with some other way back to God. He'll say to us, well, you must work off your sin. You need to work harder to be good, and then God will accept you. And this is just the switch, isn't it, that we talked about last week as a tactic of the devil. But it has a strong root in our hearts, in our pride. It sounds, again, plausible and reasonable to us. I need to go and make myself more holy so that God will accept me. And this lie of the devil has proven so effective that he's carried away half of Christendom, I would say, with it. This need of having sin, that we have to do some good work to secure God's favour, to secure his forgiveness. And so Christendom has invented doctrines like penance, like purgatory. But it's not just in Catholicism that we find this problem. We find it in our very own hearts. We are just so inclined to feel we can't go to God and we have to somehow make ourselves more righteous for him to accept us. Perhaps if we pray more, perhaps if we feel our sin more, we cry more tears. Perhaps if we fast, some religious ceremony, perhaps if we go and comfort that person that I don't really like, then God will accept me, then God will hear me. But no, this is not the way. The only way to a clear conscience before God is the gospel of peace. As Paul said, therefore being justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. The only way back to God is, again, to believe his promise of mercy. And that mercy is effective. That mercy is rich and complete. In Hebrews 10 it says, have boldness to enter the holiest, or the very presence of God. Have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's God's invitation to you to come, and to come with not your good works, but with the redemption price that has been bought by Jesus Christ, by his blood. And then we are fully assured of his welcome. When it says, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, we might be tempted to think that's like a test. If we don't have full assurance of faith, then we can't come. No, that's not a test. It's God's encouragement to you. That is the effectiveness of his forgiveness. You can be fully assured. Be fully assured. Let yourself be fully assured. And have your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, from the nagging doubts that I'm not good enough, he won't hear me. Have that washed away by the blood of Christ, because of course we're not good enough. But the way we come to him is because he gives us another righteousness, a righteousness purchased by Christ. And so David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's reconciliation and peace is restored. So Paul's exhortation to us today is to have your feet shod, to get that preparation of the gospel of peace. It's the foundation that we stand on in our spiritual lives for the fight. But we have to fight for that gospel peace in our hearts. We have to make sure that the devil doesn't distract us from it. Again, in Colossians 1, Paul said, as I read, you he has reconciled if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So be aware, be prepared. The devil is going to try and push us off that foundation of the gospel, but it is the only way to be assured before God. So stay grounded in the gospel, only the gospel. Labour to preserve that in your heart. Fight for it. And when conscience accuses you because you've sinned, go to God without delay. But don't be tempted to look anywhere else for your acceptance with God as you go to him, other than through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, amen. Let's pray.